Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles or journals handy, would you please turn to James chapter 1, where in which we will begin our study of the book of James. We will be doing the first 12 verses this morning as our introduction. Would you please rise for the hearing of the Word of God? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And this is the word of God. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank you that we can come before you now as we study the word of God. We thank you that we are unlike those people that were just read about from Matthew. We are so thankful that we have been chosen to come into the kingdom of God and to hear the precious and wonderful words of God himself through his word. We ask you now that you would help us to understand, help us to apply, help us to grow in Christ, reflect Christ, so that our great God would be glorified in the things that we say and the things that we do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of James is known for a couple of things, but the thing that stands out the most that is commonly described is that it is a practical letter. The intent of the letter, I think, is faith in action. Faith in action. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey me." Anybody here ever live in Missouri, or maybe born in Missouri, or passed by Missouri? You know what their state motto is, don't you? It's the Show Me State. James now comes along and puts it this way. If you say you love God, if you are saved, right along with the state of Missouri, show me. Our doctrine, what we say, what we believe, must inevitably show itself in a tangible way. This notion is not rocket science, right? The world shares the same sentiment. If you don't live out your life the way that you proclaim publicly, then the unbeliever would call us and each other, what? A hypocrite. We're not really believing in what you say that you believe. In the evening service, we will begin to get into this in much more detail regarding the book, its author, its intent, as Brother Tom had mentioned earlier. So I commend that you would join us if you have an interest in those things. However, it's important to note that the author is James, the half-brother of the Lord. They shared the same mother, Mary, but James was born from Joseph, as were all his other siblings. James and his siblings were born with a sinful nature, except, of course, Jesus himself. Now, I don't know if you all know this, but I am an only child. But I can't help but think of how James and his siblings as well grew up with an admiration and frustration and perhaps even hatred for their brother Jesus. Jesus always does the right thing. He always obeys. Why can't you be like your brother Jesus? James, how many times do I have to tell you to come into the shop and help me with this cabinet? Why don't you obey the first time just like Jesus? Many years ago, I saw this played out in a real life situation, but in a different relationship setting. A lovely Brazilian family had moved to the States, and as it turns out, that the father of the husband was a minister back in Brazil. And one evening on a visit on their home, his daughter was talking about Grandpa and noted that to her father, "You know, I've never seen Grandpa sin." To which her dad and son replied, "Yes, sweetheart," with a smile, and then with a sigh, "I know." It's tough to be around people that always seem to do the right thing. And in this case, Jesus, who never did the wrong thing, right? See, now, James himself didn't come to faith until much later in his life, but when he did, man, his life was on fire for the Lord. In fact, it's been noted that there are very few people in the first century, that is the first century church, that could have been recognized by so many people in so many different places by just their name. James was one of them. And so, it's interesting to note that James opens the letter with his name, and he calls himself what? A servant, a slave of the Lord. He doesn't say the Lord's brother or half-brother to gain notoriety or attention, compliance perhaps, or respect. This is a sign of a changed man. He describes himself only in terms that would show him to be a humble man. The gospel does that. It should do that to us. Whether it's immediate or over a period of time, there should be, and this should be, one of the things that affects us, that we become humble people. Not only does James have a properly changed heart, he also has a proper understanding of the church. Writing post-resurrection and post-Pentecost, living under the administration of the new covenant, of the covenant of grace, he understands that the Israel of God has undergone some fundamental change. His next statement encompasses both the old as well as the new. The 12 tribes are now the new church. That was now dispersed more and more throughout the empire. As we enter into the main body of the text here, it's reasonable to assume that the newly formed Christian community who had left Jerusalem due to persecution of various kinds is undergoing a similar or new set of difficulties with various responses that ultimately came to James's attention. As their pastor, James pens this letter to exhort them through the difficult times that are ahead. It is then likely that the first thing James puts his attention to highlights the very reason for this letter's existence. James sends them this letter to educate them so that they may not only survive, but thrive in the midst of their difficult times of testing. The Greek word for all is the first word of the sentence, and that implies emphasis. In what is to come, whatever it is that James is going to bring up, we must consider it all, in totality, not some portion of it. Now, he says next that we should consider, which, by the way, is in the imperative, meaning it's a command. We are commanded to consider when we undergo trials as something to be joyous about. He's not saying that we're commanded to be joyous. Instead, we are exhorted to consider it, to think about it, to reflect upon it. Going through this process will help you to consider your trial and arrive somehow to be joyous about that trial. What can we discern from this letter itself? Were some of these trials? Well, some are poverty is a major theme of this letter. Religious persecution is also present. But since James casts a wide net, he says various kinds, it's not unlikely that the saints were undergoing things like loneliness, sickness, bereavement, and disappointment. Are you undergoing some sort of a trial today or some sort of a testing that resembles any of the things that I've mentioned today? Or perhaps something else? The way James describes the testing process is like a muscle. The more it is flexed, the more it builds itself up and is then able to handle more stress. Under the same or similar set of circumstances, but we all know that when we build up a muscle, what happens? Give it 24 hours. It hurts, doesn't it? When your faith is tested, James tells us, you develop perseverance, steadfastness. When you think about it, that's what's different. You know, that's what different kinds of training can do for us, right? Consider the military or even the martial arts. Consistent training develops skill in certain areas as well as the ability to withstand difficult situations, right? Now, James says that perseverance has a task. We don't do it just for the sake of perseverance. And it must do its work because it has spiritual value that has real-life applications in most of everything that we experience in life. What is the goal? Maturity. Maturity in faith. And in fact, he tells us that by us being mature, we will not be lacking. Lacking to do what? Well, whatever it is God calls you to do in life. Having a godly answer when someone asks you questions about life or difficult circumstances. Now, I think this is important for us to consider. It surely is something that none of us would disagree with or balk at. That is, that we're being trained to prepare us for what God may call us to do. Now, what I really want you to consider is this. Practically, do you go through life with that attitude? We pray every Sunday, as we just did right now, let your will be done. Let thine will be done. But when you consider your personal prayer life, what does it consist mostly of? You know, you do those pie charts, right? Well, I think that it would begin with, you know, petitions, right? Things we ask for. Are we asking for things to make our lives better? Probably. Are we asking for things for our loved ones to make their lives better? Probably, right? Or are we asking for God to something to the along the lines of, now, Heavenly Father, put us in a situation to practice what we learned from the last trial to glorify you? Or are we asking something like, Heavenly Father, would you please give me a new test, a new trial in life, so that I may mature and be perfected in my faith? Now, to pray like this, I think really requires us to get out of our comfort zone, doesn't it? Because we know what may happen. See, the consequences of this type of prayer may end up requiring us to give up stuff that we love to do and spend our time on, to spend our money on. It may well be taken away from us. When you leave today, will you consider praying for God to build perseverance in you so that you can mature? So here's the good news and the bad news. The bad news, if you want to call it bad news, is that you will mature. Because God promises that He will bring about the maturation process. Another way of saying this is that God wants us to be holy, reflective of His character in the way that you lead your life. God will work that in us. That's good news. In fact, that's one of the ways we know that we are genuine Christians. He doesn't work maturation in people that are not His children. The bad news is that oftentimes this maturity we need comes at the cost of growing pains. You know what growing pains are, right? Growing pains are when, as children, you experience an ache or throbbing in the legs, right? There's no specific treatment for growing pains. It's just something that we experience because we are maturing. We are growing. Similarly, there will be trials that God puts you through in order to grow, in order to grow you, to serve Him, to become more holy, so that you may glorify God. For our purposes today, I'm going to focus on two categories of trials. The first is to grow you for a task. And the second is a trial that comes your way because you've been engaged in sin, and God wants you to work that out of you. Now, the second type of trial is more commonly known as discipline and highlights for us in Hebrews chapter 12. But both of these categories of trials are designed for the purpose of growing you in holiness. So now let me ask you something about when you experience pain. What is foremost on your mind when you are experiencing pain? The pain, right? That's the initial purpose of pain. It's to get your attention. God has created in us and created us in a manner that we can address the issue of whatever it is that we're dealing with. But there's a potential trap here that many of us fall into. The trap is that we stay focused upon the pain. When we do that, we can begin to wallow in it. And everything else that comes with that, discouragement, depression, using legal and illegal drugs to deal with the pain. Do you do that? Do you focus on your pain and take on the Eeyore persona? You know Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Why me? You can't believe how bad I have it. My basketball team lost the semifinals when I was in high school only 85 years ago, and I still can't believe it. Now, another aspect of immersing yourself in pain is that the problem becomes amplified and you can become really toxic. I mean, you get angry at anything. The pain you experience now encompasses every aspect of your life, and you can explode over the smallest things. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of this. You know, like, you're out for dinner one day and you accidentally take the salad fork of your neighbor. And they yell at you like you killed their firstborn. Now, that is obviously a bit of an exaggeration, but I think you get the point, right? So neither of these responses to pain really gets you to learn to grow. You're sort of like stuck, right? Are you stuck? Have you been stuck for a very long time? But the truth is that even recognizing this is something that's difficult and requires maturity and training. What I mean is learning to set aside the pain, setting aside the pain long enough to figure out what's going on, to ask some certain questions. What is God doing in my life? Why is this pain here in the first place? What am I to learn from it so that I can learn to ultimately become more holy? And this includes sins I've committed in life. So if you're in this situation, James says, ask for wisdom. Wisdom for what? I think what James has in mind is a twofold ask of God. The first is to address the problem I have already outlined about pain, the wisdom to recognize what's going on here. It is to see that you're undergoing training of some sort to remove bad behavior and or to develop good tools, good character to handle a challenging situation. We need wisdom to recognize this so that we don't get caught up in the quicksand of pain which can drag us down for a very long time. The second goal of wisdom here is to know how to respond to the trial. It's one thing to identify the problem. It's another on how to deal with it. So we need wisdom to diagnose and wisdom to overcome, don't we? I think James is very tactful in his approach. He begins by leading us to ask a question of ourselves. Do I lack wisdom? We all need wisdom. Prideful people usually don't ask for wisdom because they think they know how to solve the problem. Are you like that? Sometimes? What are we to learn next regarding God's response is that God is haplos, not helpless. It is the Greek word haplos. Although most English versions translate this word as generous, and I think that's what you have in your translation, the word haplos has other meanings, of which one is single-mindedness. Haplos can also mean single-mindedness. The reason I prefer this translation is because it fits in well with what James is about to contrast single-mindedness with. Double-mindedness. If we translate haplos as God being single-minded, sincere, and resolute, then we are to see that God is intent on giving us everything we need to survive and thrive through our testing so that we may grow up and be like Christ. James says, when you are in this situation, ask for wisdom if you are turning to Him with genuine faith. A faith that says, God will minister to me in my situation. God will give you wisdom to recognize the big picture and how to handle the situation. Now let me be clear. The wisdom that God will give you is not that He will heal you or give you oodles and oodles of money to solve the problem. What He will do is help you to approach it properly, how to get relief from it, how to resolve the problem, and sometimes how to live with the problem. I think many of us have heard of Joni Erickson Tada. She's a perfect example of understanding how it is that you can be joyous in the midst of trials and seeking out the wisdom of God to be able to live with whatever situation God has put you in. I think one of the greatest blessings in life is to master, or more properly, be mastered by the 10th commandment. What is the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. If you're content with God's provision in life, wherever you are, whenever you are, you will be able to live with the consequences of God's trials. Let the pain of trials trigger in you the question, what is God wanting for me to learn and to grow toward? What is God wanting me to walk away from so that you're not caught up in a spiral of self-pity, of pain? It is clear that the child of God must turn to God in prayer and petition for wisdom. But when God's child asks for wisdom, he must ask to his Heavenly Father, and he must be like his Heavenly Father. He must be single-minded in his petitions towards God. James now introduces the notion of doubting, doesn't he? This means to dispute with oneself. To dispute with oneself. What James has in mind here is a strong kind of doubting that it brings about wavering and inconsistency of trust towards God. This doubting is an inconsistency in our trust towards God. As we shall see later in the book, Abraham will be used as an example of faith. So we must not think of whenever any degree of doubt exists, our prayers will not be answered. We know that Abraham doubted God, his promise for a son. But this did not mean that he ceased to have faith in God. Instead, James wants us to understand that God does respond to our prayers when our lives, our consistent focus, are upon the Lord Jesus. He wants spiritual integrity towards God, a single-mindedness. Here, it means trusting God solely, right? James uses an illustration of a wave to help us understand the type of doubt that he's describing here. The wave that James is referring to is not the one that is about to crash upon the shore, right? He's talking about the one that's far away in the sea. It continues to move back and forth as the wind hits upon it. It grows big sometimes and it grows small sometimes, but it's never consistent. This type of wave, the doubting believer, possesses no anchor for the soul. This person is not consistent in prayer for wisdom. It seems one day he's turning to God for wisdom, and the next, perhaps, the world. What does this look like? When we receive godly counsel and we don't like it, we seek out a second opinion. And if we don't like that, perhaps we'll seek out a third one or a fourth one. The truth of the matter is that we do this. Why? Because we want to do what we want to do, not what God has told us what we must do. James says that this double-minded person shouldn't anticipate getting his prayer answered by God. Why shouldn't he expect anything from God? Because when a Christian lives without a wholehearted commitment to God, he is not living up to God's standards. God, as we have noted in verse 5, is not double-minded, but single-minded in his commitment to you. Praise the Lord. Verse 8 tells us this doubter is double-minded or double-souled in the Greek. This is an unstable person who is not singularly committed to God's ways. Do you only take God's wisdom when it suits you? Or do you humbly obey even when you don't want to? To hammer home the point of trials, James continues in verses 9 through 11. He employs life situations that we can relate with. We can all intuitively relate to the trials that arise out of poverty and being downtrodden for holding onto our faith. But we rarely give thoughts to the trials that are associated with wealth, do we? We view them almost exclusively as blessings. But the Lord has stated wealth brings with it enormous challenges to sustained faith in Him. Instead of seeing wealth as something to boast in, we must see it as an ongoing challenge, just like poverty. That tests our faith, tests the faith of us as believers in Christ. If a believer is wealthy, James instructs him to take pride in his low position. This will mean that the rich Christian is not to boast about his wealth or his elevated position in society, but instead, he is to identify with the people who are lowly, perhaps ridiculed, and seen backwards by worldly standards. James backs up his call to public association with Jesus by way of reminder that the rich person will pass away and his wealth and status will do him no good. Pursuing worldly goals may get you a momentary pleasure, but in the end you can't take it with you, can you? Now let's not lose sight here. We are to see that if we are tested by wealth, we must not boast in our wealth, but in the wealth of knowing God instead. For when you boast in anything else, the teeth of the test will begin to bite into your spiritual skin. And when you're tested in this way, what must you do? Ask for wisdom in a single-minded way. It is with this perspective now we can go back to verse 2. Do you remember verse 2? Consider it all joy. Now, in some translations, it says pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. How can I consider it joy? Well, it's because God is working in me. God is working holiness in me. He is training me for a project, mission, job, now, or perhaps even in the future. Don't look at success or failure of a task as a measure to please God, or as God accomplishing His work in you. It's about what perseverance leads to. How many times can you look back on your life and say, yeah, I remember when? Whatever God was doing in your life at that time, when you failed, perhaps miserably. But then later on, as you looked at it, you said, boy, did I grow in the Lord in that time in my life? Failure can be a good teaching tool. The truth is, sometimes Professor Failure is a better teacher than Professor Success. Now, verses 9 through 11 puts it by way of a sobering reminder that you can't take it with you. Verse 12 puts it in an eternal perspective. And this all ties it back to verse 2, considering it all joy. Verse 12 states, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Blessings comes to those who undergo, endure, and persevere their testing throughout life. These trials can be anything from job losses, death of loved ones, reversal of fortunes. Negatively, they threaten our faithfulness to Christ. Positively, God's goodness and provisions bless us as well as bring spiritual joy to our hearts and lives. But in this case, the blessing that James has in mind is a future blessing. When most Westerners think of a crown, they think of a European monarch's crown from perhaps maybe the 17th or 18th century. But the crown mentioned here is more like a laurel wreath. Yes, made in our town. Not quite. See, a laurel wreath was given for a hero, a victorious general, or a champion in some sporting event. Just as Paul uses the concept of an athletic athlete training consistently in order to win his prize, it is also fitting for James to use this analogy for Christians, being trained, that is, chiseled by God's testing so that they may get their prize at the end of this difficult race of life. James doesn't have a literal crown in mind. It represents something. He tells us the prize is life. The prize is life. But what is this life that's worth enduring trials, lifelong difficulties, and testing? In order to understand life, in this passage, we have to be reminded that death came to Adam when he failed in the garden. And along with him, it came to all of humanity, including us at birth. To have eternal life is to have an intimate, face-to-face relationship with God. We see that in the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 3. The closing words of this section betrays James's view of the Christian life. Those that love God are those that demonstrate faith in Him. So what is the way one demonstrates faith in God? It is the abiding desire to be like Him and to serve Him with joy. For James, professed salvation must of necessity have as a byproduct associated with it works. Not the other way around. Works are a byproduct of a genuine faith. You don't get faith by having works. So let me ask you, what testing, what trial are you going through today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as I ask that question, many things may have gone through many minds. I pray, Father, that you would help us all to recognize that when we go through these trials, that it is designed for a purpose by you. It has a meaning. It has an end. And that is that we are perfected in our faith to trust you and to trust you wholeheartedly. Help us, we pray, Holy Spirit, to be single-minded in our walks to you, in our walks with you. Help us, Holy Spirit, to not be double-minded. Help us to trust the Word. Help us to trust what you have put together for us over many centuries. And recognize that God, you are speaking to us and telling us how we are to live, and grant us the grace that we need to trust and obey. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.